Now, we have considered the first two covenants associated with that old economy of the people of God. We've considered the Abrahamic covenant, and we have also considered the Mosaic covenant. And now, the third and final covenant associated with that old covenant. And this covenant is also made not with a redeemed community, but like the Abrahamic covenant, it is made with God's righteous servant. So by way of introduction, I want to survey with you and go over with you foundational passages upon which we have the biblical presentation of the Davidic covenant, and then to set out the features of the Davidic covenant, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, and then finally the function of the Davidic covenant, its role in redemptive history. That outline is getting familiar by now. The features, the fulfillment, and the functions of the Davidic covenant. Now, the first passage, which is foundational and crucial, Second Samuel chapter 7, verses 14 and following. Second Samuel 7, 14 and following. Now, the concern in the context is that David is desirous to build a house for the Lord. And the Lord turns it around and says, "Will you build a house for me?" "No, I'm going to build a house for you." And so in verse 11 we read, "I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you." Then he says about David, "When your days are complete, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your seed after you, your descendant, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever, in accordance with all these words and all this vision." So Nathan spoke to David. And the focus of this promise concerning David has to do with David's seed. It has to do with the perpetuation of David's reign. It has to do with the establishment of a dynasty, a kingdom, a dynasty from David. Exactly what Saul was concerned about. Saul was concerned about the perpetuity of his reign. He wanted to set up a dynasty, and he wanted to do it according to his own will, but God's will was contrary. With respect to the future, the continuation of reign, the passing on of the torch of rule and sovereignty from one generation to the other, God says, "I'm going to do this for David," and he does it by solemn promise to David. The first thing is that his descendant is going to build a house for God's name. Then there's a commitment for God to chastise his descendant if he commits iniquity, but still, even if he chastises him with stripes and with judgments, not to destroy the perpetuity of his kingdom. But even when He walks contrary to God, though God judges him, though God punishes him. Nevertheless, he will still give him an heir, a son, to sit upon his throne after him. And he will perpetuate the dynasty and kingdom of David forever. David will never want a son. He'll never lack a son to sit upon his throne. This is the promise. His loving kindness will not depart from David as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. He did not establish a dynasty for Saul. It came to nothing. They attempted to set it up, and it simply crumbled. But God says, I will set it up for David, and I will set it up perpetually for David, that he will have a royal seed to sit upon his throne forever. There will be kingly succession, and the temple will be built. 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 5. It says, well, there's nothing in there that mentions covenant. Yeah, that's true. David reflects back upon these in his last words. And though there is some question about the translation of the first part of verse 5, which is translated in the New ASV, truly is not my house so with God, for he has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and secured for all my salvation and all my desire. But David is conscious that in the promises of God concerning his descendant, concerning his house, concerning the unbroken succession of kings to come from his loins, that in this respect God has made an everlasting covenant with him, ordered in all things and secure. Perhaps the crucial passage in the Old Testament with respect to this Davidic covenant is found in Psalm 89. Now, in Psalm 89, there is reflection upon the Davidic covenant. It's an inspired reflection upon the Davidic covenant. And here we have crucial passages. Psalm 89 reflects upon this covenant extensively. And this is the text, Psalm 89:3, that I have taken as an epitomizing text. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. And observe that he explicitly asserts that those promises contained in 2 Samuel 7, which David reflects upon in his last words, that those promises are covenantal in nature, that they have the force of oath-bound commitment. See how he says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant. He himself explicitly reflects upon that and says it involves the swearing of an oath to David. It is an oath-bound promise. Therefore, it is a covenant. It is a covenant not made with a redeemed community per se, but made with his righteous servant, made with David, his selected one, the one selected of God and anointed to be king over his people. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant. It is like the patriarchal covenant. It is related to his righteous servant, his chosen one, David. Observe, he says, verse 20, I have found David my servant. verse 19, I have exalted one chosen from the people. With my holy oil I have anointed him. Observe verse 28. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven. And again, reflection upon the substance of this promise, the perpetuation of David's dynasty, of a succession of kings, royal seed to come from his loins and rule over the nation of Israel. Now observe, he speaks about what will God do in faithfulness to this covenant if David's royal seed, if his sons, if the kings forsake the law, if they commit sin. Observe. If, verse 30, his sons forsake my law, remember this provision of the covenant, and do not walk in my statutes and judgments, and do not keep my commandments, then I will visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes, but I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn to David, by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and as the faithful witness in the sky. Now there he says that he will enter into a special relationship with the king of Israel. He will, in a special sense, treat him as a father treats a son. And therefore, in a special sense, the king of Israel is the son of God. Because of this Davidic covenant, there is a special fatherly, filial relationship between the king of Israel and Jehovah. If he commit iniquity, I will chastise him, as a father chastises his son, but I will not utterly destroy his dynasty. He will still have a son to sit upon his throne. I will continue for David's sake, and because of the oath which I swore to David. And so, in this provision, there is the establishment of a special and unique filial relationship between the king of Israel and God. And so there's a special sense in which the Son of God is the king of Israel and the king of Israel is the Son of God. In the light of this provision of this covenant, that God will deal with him as a father deals with his son, chastising him, correcting him, but not utterly, cutting him off from succession because of transgression. Observe here that the covenant, again, is something spoken. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter what? The utterance of my lips. Again, it's an oath-bound promise. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie. The substance of that promise. His descendants shall endure forever. But now this psalm evidently comes from the period of the captivity. And we read the next statement, which is this. But thou hast cast off and rejected. Thou hast been full of wrath against thine anointed. Thou hast spurned the covenant of thy servant. Thou hast profaned his crown in the dust. Thou hast broken down all his walls. See, at the time that they were carried away to Babylon, there was no king in Israel. And they were under the judgment of God for their sin. And they had a hope that God would, in faithfulness to that promise, reestablish the kingdom. That he would, in faithfulness of that promise, raise up again to David's throne a son descended from the royal line who would rule over the people of God, that they would not be under foreign rulers, but that they would have their own dynasty, Davidic dynasty, reestablished, and that was their hope. And he goes on to say, observe, verse 46, how long, O Lord, will you hide yourself? Will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Verse 49, where are your former loving kindnesses, O Lord, which you did swear in your faithfulness? Where is it? Remember the reproach of your servant. How do I bear in my bosom the reproach of many peoples with which your enemies have reproached, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed? And he pleads the covenant promise in order that there may be the reestablishment of a mediatorial kingdom in Israel in the period of captivity, when the throne of David, as he puts it, the crown of David has been cast down into the dust and all the walls have been broken and the enemies have rejoiced. And God hides himself and his wrath burns like fire. How long will it be? And so you see here a messianic hope. That messianic hope which is focused in the Davidic covenant and in the promise of the Davidic covenant that David will have his son to sit upon his throne. And how can this be consistent with the overthrow of the kingdom? How can this be consistent with the captivity? Lord, it can't last forever. Will you not bring this promise to fulfillment and raise up for David a son to sit on his throne, so the people sitting in expectancy, waiting for the kingdom to be restored? Does that make sense? Now, perhaps their understanding of how that restoration would occur was not as it ought to be in many cases. But nevertheless, the Lord did fulfill that promise and did restore, as we shall see in a moment. In Psalm 132 and verse 12, we also have, again, emphasis upon this. I won't turn there. Moving on. Isaiah chapter 9 in verse 7. Isaiah chapter 11 Isaiah chapter 9. Again, the promise comes now of the fulfillment of this covenant, beginning in verse 6. For a child will be born to us, and a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And see, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And here you have the messianic promise of God incarnate, the everlasting Father, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace, to sit upon the throne of David in fulfillment of that promise that David should never want a son to sit on his throne. You see, this then is fulfilled, according to the prophets, in the coming of Messiah. Observe verse 1 of chapter 11 again indicates that the Messiah will come from the seed of David. In this context, David's father is mentioned, the son of Jesse. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. So you see here again the seed of Jesse, the son of David, the Messiah, filled with the Spirit of God, will be a righteous king and will exercise faithful judgment over his people and over all. Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel chapter 34. Referring to the return from captivity. The return from captivity, speaking of the blessedness which will mark the people of God, speaking about delivering his flock, it says in Ezekiel 34:22, therefore I will deliver my flock, and they will no longer be a prey, and I will judge between one sheep and another. Then will I set over them one shepherd, my servant David. He will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord their God, will be their God. My servant David will be prince among them. And I, the Lord, have spoken. And I will make them, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and eliminate harmful beasts from the land, so that they may dwell securely, etc. And then in Ezekiel chapter 37, Ezekiel 37, speaking again of these things, we read the beginning in verse 21. And say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them. They will no longer be two nations. They will no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols, or with their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, and my servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances, and keep my statutes, and observe them, and they shall live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they shall live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. What do you make of that? You make that to be a literal reincarnation of David? No? Okay. But I do make it to be fulfillment of this covenant with David. And also you see the connection between the fulfillment of this covenant and the establishment of the new covenant. Because there he says he's going to make an everlasting covenant with them. He also says he's going to set up the sanctuary in their midst. He also says they're going to live in the land forever. He also says that they and their children are going to be there before him forever. And David is going to be one shepherd. Is it not abundantly clear that if we want, that this passage speaks of these things in generic terms? It speaks of these things in terms of the general, the concrete realities of the Old Testament, and it speaks of the blessedness of the age to come in terms of the then extant institutions of the former age. Unless we are prepared to teach a literal reincarnation of David, which I think perhaps possibly some would go that far, but not many, we then cannot posit a literal, we cannot posit the literal reinstitution of any of the other things of the Old Testament that are mentioned here. So you have, first of all, David, and then you have land, and then you have tabernacle, right? And this is the specific, concrete Old Covenant reality. And this is the New Testament specific, which is pictured by it. But there has to be a generic idea that relates these two things. Well, who is David? David is mediatorial king over the people of God. And you also have here Israel and their seed, if you will. And this is the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The patriarch's sperma. You see all those things in the passage? Okay? And here you have a mediatorial king. Who is the mediatorial king who is intimately related to David, who is the specific person that is in view here, who is anointed by God as the shepherd and one shepherd and mediatorial king over the people of God? Jesus of Nazareth. Right. So what is being said in this passage, speaking in terms of specific concretes, the generic ideas being presented, that the mediatorial king will unite the people of God into one flock and will rule over them forever. Right? The land. What is the land? The dwelling place of God, and specifically the inheritance of the people of God. Okay? It is in conjunction with the coming of the mediatorial king and the establishment of the mediatorial kingdom that the people of God will receive inheritance and will be restored to divine inheritance and will enjoy that inheritance forever. That's the idea. That's the promise. But what is that divine inheritance, that specific inheritance that the people of God receive under the new covenant? The Spirit of God. The Spirit of God now as a down payment of the glory which is to come in heaven and in the new heavens and in the new earth. That's absolutely right. Right, what is the tabernacle? What did the tabernacle stand for? I will place my tabernacle among them. What was that? That's correct. That's the presence of God with his people. The presence of God with his people. That's the fact that they draw near to God and they have the presence of God and they commune with God in his special presence. Okay? that God will establish his, in conjunction with giving the people of God their inheritance and the establishment of the mediatorial kingdom through the Messiah, God will manifest his special presence with his people. And how does he do that? Okay, in the church and the Christian being the temple of God, the Christian church and the Christian heart being the temple of God, indwelt again by the Holy Spirit, manifesting the special presence of God with the church and with the Christian. That's what this is referring to. Now, what about Israel? Who are Israel? What is the identity of Israel? In general, that's right. That's the people of God. Okay, that's the people of God. And it's also the seed of Abraham. Do you not agree? Now, in this case, the people of God, the seed of Abraham, are Abraham's physical descendants and their physical children. And what's that a picture of? Right. It's a picture of, again, the people of God. But now, in this case, it's Abraham's spiritual seed and their spiritual children, successive generations forever and ever, who are Israel, who are the people of God under the new covenant. And so these specific concrete realities to come are spoken of in specific concrete realities that then are because of the divinely ordained generic connection between them. Yeah?
And one other idea from the kingdom. I just wanted to say, like, they talk about no longer two kingdoms, but one kingdom, the kingdom of God.
Well, he's speaking about the fact that there will be no longer Israel and Judah, but the reuniting of the people of God. As they were divided, Israel and Judah, now they're going to be reunited into one cohesive nation.
And that's,
yeah, I think so. The reunion of the kingdom is certainly a clear idea. Under the mediatorial king, it's going to be a reunion of the kingdom. And I think that may be why David is mentioned, because it was under David that Israel and Judah were united, and was not long after that that was with Solomon and Jeroboam. There was a breaking up, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, breaking up of Israel and Judah. And therefore, the idea of David and the reunion of the kingdom, the united kingdom, the mediatorial king of Israel, certainly united kingdom is clearly in here. I don't know where I exactly put it. It may be his is a separate idea, but it certainly is part of it. But the ones who put it here, or you could see it as a more generic idea, that Jesus is going to be the king over the united kingdom as David was. And therefore, you see, this is the promise with respect to this Davidic covenant. You see, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant is put here in terms of land, tabernacle, Israel, and David. And it's evidently not a reference to a literal reincarnation of David. And also, one other thing, it's at this point that he's going to take them for his people. And you see, at the time, and here's the point, at the time when Jesus comes, the mediatorial kingdom is reestablished. That's the point. The united mediatorial kingdom will be reestablished. And when it is, God will make an everlasting covenant with his people. So there's another thing here, and this is the new covenant will be made with the people of God at this time. I'm not sure what someone would do with this, but well, I'm not sure, Charles. I don't know the answer to that, but the difficulty that I have with it is you can't spiritualize David and literalize everything else. That's the difficulty. If you're going to literalize it, then you also need to literalize David as well and say that there is a a literal reincarnation of David come in? I haven't found anybody yet that's prepared to teach that. Have you found? Okay. Well, that's at least it's consistent. But I think that it's clear that that kind of an approach to this passage is clearly mistaken and misguided. And it's evident that that what happens is the specific concrete realities of the New Testament through the generic connection are spoken of in terms of the then extant realities of the Old Testament. That's a clear principle, and that's how you have to wade through a passage like that. And if you don't see that principle, you could come up with all kinds of those very strange concoctions which don't make any sense, and also which violate the clear teaching of the New Testament that these things have been fulfilled in the coming of Jesus of Nazareth, which is where we're going next.
As we speak of fulfillment too, we also keep in mind that there will be a further, more full fulfillment in the New Testament.
Yes. All right, now we come then to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, again considering the Davidic covenant. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet, and he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke of the resurrection of Christ. Well, could language be more plain? He, foreseeing this, spoke of the resurrection of Christ. Foreseeing this, spoke of the resurrection of Christ. That's what it means. That he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus, God raised up. And then he goes on to say, for David didn't ascend to heaven, but he said himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies the footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. That when he speaks of the fulfillment of this promise that they were hoping for, that they were longing for, the promise of the reestablishment of the mediatorial kingdom, we see the apostles teaching us that it is clearly, explicitly established through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus to sit upon the throne of David as mediatorial king over the people of God. That's what the promise means. That's how it is fulfilled. Acts chapter 13, verses 32 to 35. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is written also in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the sure and holy blessings of David. Therefore he also says in another psalm, thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Again, therefore, we see that the fulfillment of the promises made to David, the sure mercies of David, of everlasting, unending blessing, are fulfilled through the resurrection of Christ, not through an unbroken succession of physical descendants, but through the power of unending resurrection life. And that unbroken line of kings under the Old Testament until the Babylonian captivity was a picture of the unbroken, unending reign of Christ, who reigns unending upon the throne, not through having a physical son to take his place when he dies, but through resurrection life, that he never dies. And he sits there forever and ever and ever at the throne of God. That's how the promise is fulfilled. Not through an unbroken chain of heirs, but through resurrection life. Because he has no death, therefore he needs no descendant, because he does not die. He himself is alive forevermore on that throne. And he's alive forevermore on that throne now. There is no physical succession of kings, because in Jesus there is no death, there is no corruption. And thus the fulfillment of a promise of an unbroken reign is fulfilled through resurrection from the dead. You see that? He will always have a son to sit on the throne. Well, how can a son always sit on the throne if he dies? No, he's never going to die. He's over death. He's raised from the dead to sit on the throne forever. Then, Acts 15, verse 16. Observe that it's in conjunction with this fulfillment, says James at the Council of Jerusalem, when the Jerusalem elders gathered to deal with this question of the Gentiles being included in the people of God. Says in verse 14, Simeon has related first how concerned himself about taking, how God has first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. After these things, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins and will restore it, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who make these things known from of old. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. Upon the resurrection of Christ, he says, when the tabernacle of David is rebuilt, and Christ, the Son of David, is resurrected to sit upon his throne, power over death, not through unbroken succession, but through resurrection life, when that happens, in order that, says the prophet, the gospel may come to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles may be called by his name, and that they may seek the Lord, that they may be added to his people. Therefore, he says, don't trouble the Gentiles to become Jews, because this promise associates the spread of the gospel with the Gentiles, to the Gentiles, with the fulfilling of the Davidic covenant. Observe one final passage in terms of fulfillment. You could look at two other passages, John 1, 49 to 51, and just simply Matthew 1:1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then John 1, where he says to him, John 1, well, beg your pardon, which passage you need? Well, I'm going to give it again. John 1, 49 to 51. Says, thou art Son of God, thou art King of Israel. The connection, I understand that to be connection and understanding of the Davidic covenant, the special role that the King of Israel has in his identity as a unique filial relationship to God as Son of God and King of Israel. Okay, now, then let me seek to open Having considered the scriptural witness more briefly, then what are the features? We have first the recipient, and then the substance. What is the recipient? The recipient is David, and of course David, and in him, and as it pertains to his royal seed. David and his royal seed. That's the clear focus of this promise. It's to David and his royal seed. His royal descendant. What is the substance? The substance, first of all, has to do with building the temple of God. Secondly, it has to do with an unending reign. Well, and I could put it in three things, because let me do it. Let me express it a little differently. Secondly, it's a succession. And there, you might consider that as that aspect where it says, if he commit iniquity, I will chastise him, but. So succession, and you can see that as a special relation with God. And then finally, the unending reign. That he sits upon the throne of David forever and ever and ever. Now, with respect to the fulfillment of this promise, you can see, first of all, the fulfillment in the building of the temple. You see, Solomon comes. Solomon comes from David and builds the temple according to the promise of God. Secondly, you find the succession of the kings of Judah from Solomon to Babylon, where there was an unbroken dynasty that even though some of them sinned and were chastised and were judged, nevertheless, the dynasty of the kings of Judah was unbroken as long as that kingdom remained. But then thirdly, and finally, the promise of unending reign is fulfilled in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ to the throne of David to rule over the people of God. And here there's no token, and there's no token of the Davidic covenant that I could find in any passages. There's no ratification ceremony that I could find in any passages. Just a very simple, straightforward recipient and substance and fulfillment. And Solomon comes and builds the temple. The kings of Judah reign in an unbroken dynasty from Solomon to Babylon with a succession, a special relationship of God. And then finally Jesus comes. And Jesus comes as the ultimate fulfillment of this, and he doesn't reign on the throne with an unbroken succession of descendants, but he reigns on the throne from generation to generation through the power of resurrection life. And also, he builds the temple, and also, he has a special relationship to God. He has a special relationship to God, not only as Son of God in terms of this covenant, but as God the Son. And in addition to that, he builds the temple. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So Jesus, in the sense of the fulfillment of all of these things, the special relationship to God and the unbroken succession, the building of the temple of God and the unending reign upon the throne of his father David. All of these things are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus' perpetual reign and building of the temple. Now then, what is the function of this Davidic covenant? What function does it play in redemptive history? What are its functions in redemptive history? Well, first of all, what functions does it have in redemptive history? First, it gives order and stability to the government of the people of God, particularly in Judah, where you saw in Israel, the northern kingdom, there was tremendous disorder and political instability, but which tended to the breaking down of morality and also of the fear of the Lord in the northern kingdom and brought them to a more swift ruin. However, in the southern kingdom, with the stability of the Davidic dynasty and this oath, based on this oath from God, there was more order and stability to the life and benefit of the people of God. Second function. It is through this that the theocracy, the mediatorial kingdom of God, is established. The mediatorial kingdom of God, the theocracy, the mediatorial theocracy where God reigns through his mediatorial king over his people, this is established through David and through this unbroken succession of the descendants of David reigning over Judah, and then ultimately through the ascending of Christ to that throne of David to fulfill that promise of unending reign over God's people as mediatorial king. And then thirdly, we have many pictures given to us here of the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have pictures given to us of the mediatorial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ in Solomon, firstly, in the unbroken succession of kings, secondly. You have pictures given to us of the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. David's righteous reign, Solomon's wisdom, Solomon's concern to build the house of God, the building of the house of God by David and Solomon, the victory over the enemies of God, the unbroken succession of the kings of Judah. All of these things give us many pictures of the nature and functions of the mediatorial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ over his people. Well, that's what I wanted to say to you about the Davidic covenant. So we'll take a break at this point.